Our text this morning is from Psalm 85. You can find this passage in the Bible in the chair in front of you, and it's on page 493. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. This is the word of the Lord.
It is a great joy to be with you once again today. And again, I send greetings from the membership and elders of First Presbyterian Church. I was meeting with a group of elders this morning for prayer, and so many expressions of appreciation, of admiration for your love for the Lord Jesus, your faithfulness to him, your ministry mentality of wanting to serve one another and make the gospel of our Savior known. So it is wonderful to be with you this day. There are events in the life of the Christian believer, and perhaps in even a nation in which Christian believers live, where these events cause the Christian to ask or to cry out to God in a plea, "Will you not revive us again?" That is the prayer of many these days and days of old, but in many conversations that I've had with people in recent months and weeks. And it harkens me back to a day in our nation's life, And forgive me, I'm quoting our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, to a congregation in the South. But Abraham Lincoln has great words of insight when he called this country to a time of prayer and fasting to return to God on March the 30th, 1863. This is a little bit of a longer quote than maybe you hear, but it is really impactful. We have been the recipients of the choice bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and persevering grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. 507 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, church door, which began the Reformation. And R.C. Sproul, reflecting on the Reformation, said, "With the rescue of the gospel from darkness and distortion, a revival was evoked that transcended any revival of faith witnessed either by previous or subsequent periods of church history. The Reformation was not merely an awakening, it was the great awakening to the true gospel since the apostolic age." The reformers themselves in their own day used this expression, "Post tenebris lux," after darkness, light. As the light of God's word and truth shined on their lives and so transformed their worship and their lives, it was a great time. But it began with those 95 theses, the first of which is when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The Christian life begins with repentance, where we acknowledge that God is great and that we have a need, that we are spiritually poor and bankrupt and need His mercy and His great love. And living the Christian life continues with that God dependence upon the Lord. And it is this word repentance or turning that is used several times in this passage. And this passage gets to the very heart of our need for renewal, for revitalization, or even revival. For God has made each of us uniquely in His own image, that we might know Him, that we might love Him, that we might know the marvel of His love, and that we might be transformed by His grace, that we might worship Him and enjoy rich fellowship with Him. This is what the sons of Korah, who wrote this psalm, wanted in their own lives. The title of this psalm is significant. A psalm of the sons of Korah. The descendants of Korah were well known. The name Korah was a name associated with the infamy of Numbers 16, where the tribe, the clan of Korah, complained against Moses and Aaron wanting new leadership. And suddenly the earth opened and they went down to their graves alive. They were known as the Benedict Arnold of the Bible, of the Old Testament. But here, the grace of God hasn't cut off their descendants. Says something about God's mercy and God's rich grace. That grace of God that brings forgiveness. Well, the sons of Korah were the singing guild. They were the praise band, as it were, and team of worship and music in the Old Testament, in the temple. They were there with the Levites and the Kohathites and praising the Lord. And they receive God's grace. And here they give a call to their own generation to turn back to God, to look to God, to consider the grace of God that they might be changed and refreshed and renewed in their relation with God. And in Psalm 85, they call us as well back to God. Now the context of Psalm 85 is after the people of God have been delivered out of Babylon and brought back into the land of promise after 70 years of captivity. And in the land of promise, they begin to rebuild the wall and the gates only to find opposition and difficulty. The work was abandoned in discouragement. It came to a halt. Even despair began to set in. And in the midst of reflecting on those who have come back, there's this earnest cry to God, "Will you not restore us? Will you not refresh us and renew us and revive us?" A well-known Christian leader, Charles Spurgeon, describes revival this way. He says the word revive means to live again. It's to receive again a life which almost has expired, to rekindle, to aflame that vital spark which was nearly extinguished. And we find from Psalm 85 that revival is the work of God Himself. He delights in coming to His people, bringing renewal and refreshment, that spark of life, to kindle it into a flame, a blaze for His name and for His glory. It means to be made more alive unto God. And revival is something that doesn't just start out into the world or among the nations, although God can work however He chooses. He normally begins with His own people. He brings them His Word. As we read in the book of Acts about times of refreshing from the Lord. Now there is a distinction, there's a difference between genuine revival and a sign that you may see possibly outside of a church, that revival will be here August 1st through August 3rd. You know, revival is not something that can be produced by our human efforts. It's not something that we stir up. Instead, it's something that God comes down and brings to us by His Spirit and through His Word. It's not set on our own timetable. It's something that we could never produce. And that is why we find in the Bible that renewal and revival is associated with prayer, with acknowledging our need of God, pleading for His presence, His grace, His love, His refreshment, His marvelous help in the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. Now, that's a lengthy introduction to the psalm. I want us to get into the psalm itself for a few moments. As I look at the psalm, it easily divides into various tenses. There's the past tense, present, and a future tense of the language, of the verbs in this psalm. And so I'd like for us to look, first of all, at past mercy in verses 1 to 3. And then in 4 to 7, we find something of a present plea. And then the passage rounds out in verses 8 to 13 about future hope. Past mercy, these opening three verses. You know, as the sons of Korah saw the lukewarm spiritual condition of their own day, their minds went to looking back to a time that was a time of great spiritual vitality and strength of a previous day. The day itself is not indicated, but it was a day in which God showed favor to His people. Perhaps you might think of a time in your own personal life or a time in the church's life that was a great day. You might be one who looks back to the good old days of yesteryear. And as they reflect on God's working in the past, the favor and mercy that God showed them, there are three components. There's confession of sin. There's the Lord's gracious forgiveness of their sin. And then the removal of God's righteous displeasure and wrath. Now we read that in days gone by, God showed favor, verse 1, to His people. And this is associated with a consciousness of their spiritual need and their acknowledgement of the confession of their sin, of their waywardness, of their forgetting God. Whenever we genuinely acknowledge the truth about ourselves and our need of God, we find that God stands merciful. He stands ready to forgive us, to cleanse us, to renew us. And that's what we find here, is they come and acknowledge their sin before God. In verse 2, we read that God forgave their iniquity. He's the one who covered their sins. For genuine spiritual renewal and refreshment to come, our sins, as uncomfortable as this may be, are to be dealt with by the Lord. It is the starting place of all of God's blessings, all of His mercy and favor. It all begins with our acknowledgement of our need of Him, of our need of His forgiveness, of our continuing a life, as Martin Luther said, of continual repentance. But when our sins are confessed and acknowledged, we find that the Lord not only forgives us. Here we read in verse 3 how the Lord turned aside from His displeasure, His anger, His righteous, holy wrath that was against His people because of their sin has now been turned aside. There is this idea of a covering for their sin or atonement. And it alludes to something that was part of the Day of Atonement in the life of the people of God. You may recall how the priest would place his hand upon a goat, and he would acknowledge, he would confess the sins of the people. And then that goat would be taken out into the wilderness and be set free to be altogether remembered no more, as a symbol that God is the God who forgives. He is the God who doesn't even remember their sins. And this is what we find in the great news of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, that He Himself became that scapegoat. He took our sins upon Himself. He bore the righteous wrath of God upon the cross, so that the one who was ever blessed by the Father, who enjoyed perfect communion and unbroken fellowship, cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because He had my sin. He had our sin, the sin of His people, upon Himself. And He faithfully bore that sin, so that now our sins are as far as the east is from the west in the mind of God. You see, God is slow to anger. He's ready to forgive. In Jesus, we enjoy the great blessings, the blessings spoken of even in these opening verses of Psalm 85. What are the great days for you? Are they in the past? Do they go back many, many years? What are the great days of Grace Presbyterian Church? Was when it was founded 10 years ago? Certainly that was a great day. But God has His hand upon His people. He promises to draw near to us, even today, that He might renew us and refresh us with His presence. that we might be strengthened in our love for Him and our awareness of the marvel of His majestic grace. We find here past mercy in verses 1 to 3, but there are verses as well in the present tense, verses 4 to 7, a present plea. As the sons of Korah were considering the past, they also were conscious of their own spiritual climate. The spiritual landscape of their own day was one of spiritual lukewarmness. One, they were aware of their own spiritual need, their own spiritual lethargy or apathy. They were conscious, perhaps, of their own barrenness, their need for vitality or refreshment. And it doesn't spell out the details. Was it that they lost the joy of worship as worship leaders? That their minds may have gone far from God as they perhaps worked on their shopping list or thought about during the worship service their next holiday? Little inner joy and peace. Instead of experiencing God's loving, smiling face, they had a sense, perhaps, of His displeasure with them, that He was a God frowning on them. And they had little expectancy of His working. It appears that they likely were going through the motions of worship. It had become ho-hum to them, that it was a time of playing games with God, a time of spiritual malaise. But God began to wake them up. They became aware of their own need. They began to cry out to God, "Will you not revive us again?" Verse 4, verse 6, "Will you not restore Israel?" They had a deep sense, not of the need of people out there, of the pagan lands, of those who are opposed to God, but their own desperate need. I'm not sure if this song is sung as much, perhaps, in South Carolina, but where I grew up in Texas, it was sung. It's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my father, not my mother, not my sister or my brother, not the deacon, not the preacher, but it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And these sons of Korah are saying, it's me. I need renewal. I need revival. And they go to God with a Jacob-like pleading, entreating Him that He might renew them and change them and restore them. And the emphasis is on God. Will you not, with the emphatic, restore us? Will you not renew us? And they prayed. They knew they couldn't remedy their own situation. They knew that their life spiritually originally came from the Lord, and He would be the one who would have to revitalize that life. And so they cry out to God that He might change them, that He might turn them. And this idea of a change, a turn, is used throughout the Bible, and particularly in this psalm. We've already seen it, that God had turned the fortunes of Jacob, then that God turned Himself away from fierce anger, and now they're asking God that He might turn them to Him. And then we see towards the end of the psalm that they would not turn to folly. The prayer is that, God, would You not once work again, do the same work that You've done in the past? Charles Spurgeon, I mentioned a little earlier, was a 19th century British minister, preacher in London. And his church grew. Thousands gathered to hear the preaching of God's word and the gospel. And he would have visitors asking him, what is the key to your success? How is it that churches are so small and this is so large? And Spurgeon would love to take visitors with such questions down into the basement of the church. And the basement is where there was a continual prayer room where people were on their knees interceding for the church. Spurgeon called this prayer room the powerhouse of the church. And he said, if the engine room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. God begins to turn us. He begins to renew us as we turn to Him in prayer. As we plea like the sons of Korah, will you not restore us, revive us again? And the Lord promises to give true joy and marvelous hope. It is His steadfast love that's underscored here, that is the basis upon which God would act in terms of refreshing and renewing His people. It's that great word for God's faithfulness in the Bible, His hesed favor, His grace, His dogged loyalty and commitment to His people to fulfill His promise. That is the ground upon which these prayers are prayed, of God's unfailing love, of His rich and great mercy. Our God is a God who is at work. Just think in our own lifetime, how God has worked in Korea, in Eastern Europe, in China, in the Ukraine, that He is a God whose arm is not short. He is able to do beyond all that we can ask or think or imagine. It was the actress Audrey Hepburn who once said, "People, even more than things, have to be restored, renewed, revived, reclaimed, and redeemed." And that is what we find our God delights in renewing and refreshing His people. Has your life been ruined by the locusts of sin, making it more of a spiritual desert? Well, this passage reminds us that we can return to the One who is able to bring vitality and spiritual renewal and refreshment once again. And then we come thirdly to future hope. This passage ends with marvelous hope and vitality in verses 8 through 13. The sons of Korah prayed, but they are waiting for God to answer their prayers, just like the prophets of old. "I will listen to what God the Lord shall do." For they knew that from Him will come their answer, that He is the one able to refresh and keep His promise of renewing them and restoring them. And He promises to give them His own peace. They were in a state of perplexity. They thought that their sin had separated them from God, that they were under His displeasure. But as they turn to Him, He brings His peace. The gospel of our Savior Jesus is the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of peace with God. Is not Christ Himself the Prince of peace? Has He not taken on our sins that we might experience God's peace and the great joy of God's presence? God delights to be with his children. And this passage speaks of a future time in the lives of the sons of Korah, in which they would enjoy the peace of God and the very presence of God. And God's presence is at the very heart of those promises of the Bible, of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. And as we find even towards the end of the book of Revelation, of God's promise that he will dwell with us and we will dwell with him. The end of this psalm points to the experience of God's peace and God's presence in this world. But it goes all the way to eternity, where we will have an unending life of peace and a joy of God's presence that is deeply, deeply satisfying. The previous minister of First Presbyterian Church would often end his sermons with this phrase, "Solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know." That is what the sons of Korah came to understand. But that peace from God led to peace among the people of God, one with another. This psalm ends speaking of the embracing of mercy, of truth, of righteousness, of peace. They have met, they have kissed. It speaks of these attributes of God that are now characteristic of God's people. For when we turn to God, he not only forgives us, but he changes us so that we begin to become more like him, or more like our great Savior, Jesus Christ. He gives good things to his people who humbly turn to him. And he establishes the relations one with another. He brings harmony and deep love among his people. We have a picture of this in the church. And as a congregation, I think you as a congregation, by God's grace, excel in this area of genuine care and practical support one for another. This demonstration of God's peace and presence among you as his people. But there is a day for all eternity where we will enjoy such peace and fellowship one with another, even brothers who, due to circumstances, may not have the best relation or have misunderstanding in this world. As we know the Lord Jesus, we'll enjoy deep fellowship, the bond of love forever. What is it that you yearn for? As you look at the circumstances, perhaps in your own life, or you recount what you might observe happening in our country or across the world, do you, like the sons of Korah, cry out, "Will you not revive us again?" God is able to work. He is able to work. He's able to make a way through the wilderness, as we find at the end of this psalm, causing even streams to rise up in the desert, bringing refreshment, bringing his peace and his great love. He has done that with those in the past. And as we cry out to him this day, he can do it again. That was the prayer of the sons of Korah. God, do it again. And may we cry out that same prayer, that God might bring his refreshment, his love and grace, that he might do it again. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our hearts rejoice in you, in the greatness of your love, in the marvel of your mercy, that in our Savior, Jesus, you are so ready to forgive us. Our lives are not what they should be. So often they're in shambles. Spiritually, we so often forget you. Remind us of your grace, of your delight in fellowshipping with us. Renew us, strengthen us, restore us, revive us. For Christ, our King and Savior's sake, we pray. Amen.